institute committee that is composed of a group of ministers and laymen from other churches, and this one each year seeks to find someone to invite to be one that will exposit the scripture. This year it's our privilege to have one of the really most wonderful expositors, and I believe, in the United States, in the person of Dr. Harold Laird. I've heard of Dr. Laird for many years, and this will be my first opportunity to hear him personally. Many of you have heard of him and of his ministry. You have read of him, and so I'm not going to take time to go over his degrees and so forth, but would simply want to introduce to you a real man of God, one who has labored long and hard in the pastoral ministry, one who has been loved by people for years, Dr. Harold Laird of New Britain, Pennsylvania. Dr. Laird, we count it a privilege to have you here this week, and especially now for this morning message. May God bless you.
Well, that introduction just scares me to death. I was scared before it, and I thought of coming in the midst of the scholars that are going to teach us this week. But Mrs. Laird reminded me as I left home that I have just as great a God as they have, and I have just as wonderful a gospel to preach as they have. Now, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm sure I do not have to tell you this morning that this is one of the truly great chapters in the Bible. And of course, it is a great chapter primarily because it is a great doctrinal chapter. The most important truth in all the learning of the world today is the truth that is found in doctrine, Christian doctrine. I think the primary explanation of the terrible condition of the church today is its failure to emphasize in all its teaching and preaching Christian doctrine, as it ought to have been emphasizing it through the years. In the light of the fact that this chapter is a great doctrinal chapter, one might well wonder how it ever found its way into this particular letter. Because, of course, this letter is not a doctrinal letter. This letter is probably the most practical of all the letters the apostle wrote. In all my teaching of the letters of the epistles, I like to remember that not one of them came into existence without an occasion. The authors heard something about the individual addressed, or, as in the case of the epistle to the Hebrews, the people addressed, or as in the case of this letter, the church addressed, that has in some instances disturbed him. And he has said, I must write them a letter. You remember this church was one of Paul's churches. It was established by the apostle in his second great missionary journey. He had a wonderful experience in Corinth. It was rather difficult at first, you remember. The opposition was so terrific that from the account of the Acts, though it doesn't tell us specifically, we know that Paul was discouraged. And he must have been considering pulling up stakes and moving on. And the reason why we have every right to so believe is because it was in connection with his visit to Corinth that he received one night in a vision the famous word of encouragement from God. And what a word it was. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. for I am with thee. And no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. There's the great doctrine of election. Is it any wonder that Paul decided to stay? And it isn't any wonder he had a tremendous experience there as he tarried for well over a year and a half preaching to these people. Thought they missed this letter after he'd heard concerning these people to whom he preached and had such a response that there had arisen these divisions and these conditions that ought not to have been in such a church, that Paul is constrained to write this letter, this practical letter, in which for the most part he is scolding these dear people, admonishing them, urging them to set things right that were very wrong. I say it's in this letter you have this great doctrinal chapter suddenly appearing. Interesting, you note the opening word of it, our English word, moreover. It's the translation of the little Greek preposition de, conjunction de. Sometimes we call it a contrasting conjunction. I think that here we should better call it a transitional conjunction, because it introduces a great change. Oh, what a change it is. From admonition to a great doctrine. And what is the doctrine? Oh, it's the greatest doctrine in all the world. It's the doctrine of the gospel. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there's great misunderstanding today, even in the church, as to what constitutes the gospel. How far afield from the gospel many of our pulpits have come. About as close as some of them get to the gospel, you know, gospel means good news. About as close as some preachers get to the gospel is good advice, and much of that advice is no good. But isn't it strange that there should be such confusion about the gospel? If anybody knew what the gospel was, it was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? And it's wonderful that in this great passage, Paul is doing just one thing. He is telling us what the gospel is. Note how he begins the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What he's going to talk about, just the gospel. They've heard it before, as he tells them here, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory, or better probably hold fast, what I have preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. What he means, unless they believed in vain. Well, a lot of people believe in vain. They believe with what we call spurious faith. Never gets any further than their head. Never reaches the heart. That is, they believe with the head, but they've never believed with the heart. When one believes with the heart, something happens in the life. That's what Paul's talking about here. And then in the rest of the passage, he does, as I suggested, just one thing. He describes the gospel. And he points out here at least five great facts concerning the gospel. And the first fact that he mentions here in the passage is that this gospel is a truth which is supernaturally received. As he says in verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, he doesn't tell us here about a supernatural reception of it, but he does in Galatians. Hold your finger in there a moment and turn over to Galatians 1. Look at verse 11. And note how strong he is in his assertion about this matter. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a supernatural revelation. Look on down, verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, of all places to go, Arabia. What did he go to Arabia for? Why, that he might be alone with the Lord. Because while he was in Arabia, the Lord showed him the truth of the gospel. But not only is it supernaturally received by Paul alone, but just as was received by all the apostles. You remember how the author opens the great letter to the Hebrews? God, with sundry times and divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen to this, hath in these last days spoken unto us, the apostles, by his Son. That's who that was, wasn't it? Where did they get their message? Oh, they got it first from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Who was it that said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life? Then you remember that after they'd received all that they got from the Lord Jesus, just before he left them, just before the cross, he said this to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. But not only so, you and I who have received the gospel, we received it supernaturally too. Not a one of us here who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, not a one of us here who has believed the word God has given about his Son has believed it. Apart from the mighty operation of the Spirit of God upon our hearts and minds. The same author, you remember, writes earlier in the letter, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Yes, the gospel is supernaturally received. Always. And then the second thing he tells us about it in the next verses, 3 and 4, is that it is based upon facts, great historic facts. And what are they? First, that Christ died. Second, that he was buried. And third, that he rose again. These are facts. These are historic facts. Someone has said of them that they belong together as three component parts of one supreme event. That the profoundest event of all history. When, as Isaac Watts says, that it's when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Someone has said of them, their Trinity in unity. absolutely basic to the truth of the gospel. You can't do away with a single one of them. Paul evidences the fact that he recognizes that the last of the three is the most important. Because you remember a little later in this very same chapter, he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also vain. You're yet in your sins. But he's saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no gospel. There's no good news. No good news. Of course there isn't. If Christ be not risen, you see, it's the fact that these great historic events are so basic to the faith that all through the centuries, those that have opposed the gospel have stuck at these facts. Some people have said that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just swooned. So there was no resurrection from the dead. Others say that though he died and his lifeless body was buried and the tomb was found empty, it was so because his disciples stole the body away while the guards slept. Others say, and are still saying it, that it wasn't his body that rose, it was his spirit that rose. Isn't it interesting to note that of the three facts, one that is mentioned and given common place is the fact that he was buried. What was it that was buried? You see, it's the second fact that explains the third, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Paul evidences his tremendous concern for this third fact in that he dwells upon it at length. Note verse 5. He gives us evidences. And it's interesting to me that the evidences he mentions are not the familiar ones. He doesn't speak of the appearance to the women. He does not speak of the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus. He does not speak of the appearance that night to the ten in the upper room, but he speaks rather of those most familiar to him. Note the one he mentions first. He appeared, or he was seen, of Cephas. Of Cephas. You have the record, you know, where he tells about how he spent 15 days with Peter. What did they talk about in those 15 days? I'll tell you, friends, one thing they talked about, and Peter talked at length about it, was that terrific experience of his seeing the risen Christ. You know, I believe? I believe Jesus appeared to Peter before he appeared to Mary. Remember how when the women arrived at the tomb and looked in, they saw the two sitting at either end of the slab. And one spoke up and said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Then he said this amazing thing. He said, go tell his disciples and Peter. One of the greatest paintings I've ever seen is the painting of Peter and John running to the garden tomb. They've heard from the women that his body's gone, that he's risen. It's a wonderful study of faces as you look at them. John the younger outrunning Peter the elder. And on their faces, the look of hope, yes, but at the same time, the look of agony, lest it can't be so. It's a wonderful truth to me. It's the truth of the Lord's peculiar compassion for the backslider. Don't tell his disciples, but be sure to tell Peter. I want Peter to know. That's the reason I believe he appeared, first of all, to Peter. And then the third thing he tells us about it, of course, is that it has to do with sin. This gospel has to do with sin and the awful consequences of sin. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. It's an interesting preposition there, translated for. It's the preposition huper. Paul doesn't often use it in this connection. Interesting that he uses it here. It's the same preposition that you find again and again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the author is talking about blood sacrifice for sin. It's a preposition that cannot mean anything other than substitution. He died in behalf of my sin. And then the apostle makes it all the clearer when he adds, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the Old Testament, of course. We don't know how much of the Old Testament was in the apostle's mind. But I tell you, friends, I know one passage that was in his mind, the great 53rd of Isaiah. And I must have been thinking of this in Isaiah 53, how the writer had said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He says the same thing later on. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, Jehovah, hath put him to grief. That's true. It was God that smote him. But note the contrast and conjunction in verse 5. He has just said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the gospel, friends. You all woke this morning. And often when I wake, I can't help it. I think back over my own life. And I see the sin. And again this morning as I was looking back and seeing, thank God, what God never sees. I see it, but he remembers it no more. Why not? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because Christ on the cross died in behalf of my sins, according to the scriptures. Let me tell you something, friends. You believe that with your heart, and you discover that the gospel is really good news. Good news. I stopped in the store yesterday, and the dear fellow, I'd asked him to cash a check for me. And then I moved away, and I was going away, and he called after me. He said, is this Mr. Laird? And I said, yes, it is. Oh, he said, I want to tell you, I've found Christ as my Savior. No, he says, it changed the whole picture. The dear face was lighting up with the knowledge of what, friends? Good news! Good news! No wonder the angel spake as he did the shepherd. Behold, I bring you good tidings, glad tidings. That's the gospel, friend. Glad tidings. And then the fourth thing he tells us about it is that it's a message that has been proven true, because prophetically revealed, it has been attested by its fulfillment. Not only does he say here, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, but he adds, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Remember Peter's sermon, friends, his first sermon, the first Christian sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost? If I would ask you, if you never read the sermon, and I would ask you, what do you think the theme of Peter's sermon was? You ought to have the correct answer. You ought to know what his theme would be. For it was the theme that changed his whole life and brought him out of hopelessness to hope. It's the change of which he speaks in his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How, friends? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, in that sermon, he uses the Old Testament 16th Psalm. He was an expositor. He preached the Bible. Remember what he did in that psalm? He first of all proved that in the psalm, David isn't talking about his own resurrection. He says we know he isn't because we know where his bones lie today. No, he says David isn't talking about his own resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ. Then Athens established in the heart that the 16th Psalm is a picture of the resurrection of the Christ. Then what does he do? Oh, he shows in a magnificent fashion that this Jesus whom they had crucified, God has made that Lord in Christ. Then what happened when he got to that place in his sermon? He didn't have to wait till he's through and make an appeal for folks to decide. They stopped him in the midst of his message. And he began to cry out, what must we do to be saved? Remember what Paul said? Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And bless your heart when Peter proved to them that it was their Messiah they crucified. They couldn't wait. What must we do? Then finally, it's the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Note these verses. Look at verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That phrase is just one word in the Greek, you know. Not several words, just one word. And the word in the Greek means an abortion. It means, what it really means is a stillborn babe, born dead. I'm sure that's what Paul is emphasizing here because of what he adds immediately. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of an abortive. For, because, this is why I think thus of myself. Because, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But he doesn't stop there. Then he adds, but by the grace of God I am what I am. See, the gospel is the gospel of God. Yes, it's the gospel of God's sovereign grace. And in Paul's case, you see, because it's sovereign grace, it was irresistible grace. So if you've been living in Paul's day and seen him as he walked all of Tarsus on the highway toward the city, and you knew his errand. Everybody knew his errand. They all knew him. So someone had said to you, as you see him breathing out slaughtering and wrath and cruelty against the Christians, so somebody pointed to him and said, did you know that Paul is going to become a Christian today? What would you have said? Well, I know what you'd have said. You'd have said, anybody but Paul, he'll never become a Christian. But did he? Did he become a Christian? Oh, not only that, friends, listen, he became probably the greatest Christian the world has seen. How come? There's only one answer. God's grace. God's sovereign grace. God's irresistible grace. Isn't that wonderful? I had a dear brother who so sinned against God and wronged the government that he lost his citizenship. Was incarcerated in Fort Leavenworth prison.
Folks used to ask my dear father, aren't you worried about Renwick? And my dear dad would say, worried? No, of course I'm not worried. That would be to sin against God. For he says, be anxious about nothing. Then he made the statement. He said, you know, so far as Renwick's relationship to the Lord's concerned, I settled that long ago. When he was a babe in my arms, and I entered into a covenant with God, and then he said, I sealed the covenant with infant baptism. I remember telling that story in Park Street Church, Boston, one summer, and when I got to that point, I just asked the question, do you think my brother was ever saved? And there was a doctor sitting way back in the congregation, and he just shouted out, he says, of course he was. Of course he was. God's grace is irresistible. Remember how when my brother got out of prison, I went to see him at Providence for Billy Sunday was preaching in Boston. I tried to get him to go with me to Boston to hear Billy. I thought Billy could reach him. He was so hard-hearted, my brother. And with an oath, he said, I wouldn't walk across the alley to hear him, he said. But we kept praying. And the next year he came to Providence. My brother used to tell me, he said, you know, after he'd been in Providence 2 weeks, I'd get on in the day of the two men trolley car. He said, I'd get on the rear of the car, and the conductor would say to me, have you heard Billy Sunday? He said, I'd get off the front end, and the motorman would say to me, have you heard Billy Sunday? He said, it got so hot for me, I couldn't stay away. He said, I went, and the first meeting I went to, the first sermon I heard him preach, he said, I never went forward, never hit the sawdust trail, never shook his hand. But when I left the tabernacle, he said, I left it a new creature in Christ. He later came to Philadelphia where I was a pastor. Joined my church, led my choir. When I'd go out to preach, he'd go with me to lead the singing. God wonderfully transformed his life. Oh, aren't you glad that it's a gospel of God's sovereign grace? Aren't you glad, friend? Aren't you glad it's God that draws men to Christ? Aren't you glad? Oh, I'm glad because gives me confidence and courage and hope as I pray and as I preach. Oh, may God help us to believe the gospel as the apostle describes it here. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask now thy blessing upon this great passage from the pen of this wonderful Christian. We're so thankful for what he said, for what Paul himself has said. But it is the grace of God that I am what I am. Oh, how we know this, Lord. But make it increasingly real to us. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.